We're studying tonight one of a number in a series of lessons on the Holy Spirit. I've almost taken the position that it does very little good to try to number them because I get confused, and sometimes one lesson turns into three, but be that as it may. The subject that we're going to be talking about tonight is the gift of the Holy Spirit from Acts chapter 2. And I think, brethren, that we see a lot of misunderstanding in the religious world and in the world in general when we talk about the Holy Spirit, period. Sometimes, perhaps it's the terminology that is used, maybe in the King James translation, the Holy Ghost, that presents the idea of mysterious into this subject. I've tried to lay out in the early lessons that the Holy Spirit is a person, not some kind of an it, not some kind of a feeling, not some kind of a mystical substance, but the Holy Spirit is a person. And as we speak of the Father as a person, we speak of His Son, Jesus, as a person. We need to train our minds to think of the Holy Spirit as a person who possesses all of the attributes of deity. He works. His primary work, as far as we are concerned, is in the realm of revelation. The Holy Spirit was promised to come upon the apostles and to guide them into all truth. We're going to talk about that a bit tonight. But our focus this evening is from the text of Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, you'll note beginning in verse 36, the apostle Peter is preaching to this Jewish audience. And he said, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly that God hath made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus, whom ye crucified." In verse 37, "And when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, Brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said unto them, Repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, unto the remission of your sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." In that context, the question has been raised, what is it that Peter is promising? The text is clear that he is promising something to come upon those who would repent and be baptized for the remission of their sins. In verse 39, he continues, "For to you is the promise, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, as many as the Lord our God shall call unto him." Now, the significance of verse 39 is it becomes an interpretation of verse 38. The thought is continuing. "Ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for to you is the promise." Who is that promise to? Well, to those Jews in Acts chapter 2. To your children, Acts chapter 2. To those who are afar off, that includes the Gentiles, as many as the Lord our God shall call unto him. We don't have a real question then. To whom is this gift promised? But there is considerable question as to what the gift is. Now, you'll note in the text of Acts 3 that the Apostle Peter is preaching the second sermon that we read about in the book of Acts. That makes Acts the third chapter just as important as Acts the second chapter in terms of its content. The apostle is not preaching something different in the third chapter to what he preached in the second chapter. Now, this is very important for us to see that. It's simply the second sermon. He's preaching basically from the same outline. In verse 19 of Acts chapter 3, the writer says, "Repent ye therefore and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, so there may come seasons of refreshing from the presence of the Lord." Now you see an obvious parallel between verse 19 of chapter 3 and verse 38 of Acts chapter 2. Same thing being preached in both of those chapters. Now when he begins to explain these things in the third chapter, note, beginning in verse 24, look at your Bible. It says, "Yea, and all the prophets from Samuel and them that followed after, as many as have spoken, they also told you of these days. Ye are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your fathers, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed. Unto you first, God having raised up his servant, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities. Now whatever the blessing is of Acts chapter 2, which he identifies as remission of sins, is the same thing that is promised in verses 25 and 26 of Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3 tells us that this was what God had promised to Abraham when he said, in thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed. Well, what is it that was promised unto Abraham through the coming of Jesus, the seed of Abraham? What was promised was that your sins, your iniquities, would be forgiven. You would have the opportunity to turn away from these things. Now, the Apostle Paul, writing to the Galatians, really hammers this same point. In Galatians chapter 3, as we mentioned this morning, I believe in the Bible class period, or maybe it was in the sermon, I forget. In Galatians chapter 3, regarding whether or not Gentiles were to receive circumcision in order to be saved. And Paul essentially said, no. For ye are all, that is, Jew or Gentile, ye are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ did put on Christ. There can be neither Jew nor Greek, there can be neither bond nor free, there can be no male and female, for ye are all one man in Christ Jesus. Now the point of our focus is in this last part. And if ye are Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed, heirs according to promise. Now what promise is he referring to? I'm convinced that it's the same promise that he made to Abraham when he said, in thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed. It's the same promise that Peter is mentioning in Acts chapter 3 because that's what's quoted. And the promise that is made in Acts chapter 3 is the same promise that Peter is referring to in Acts chapter 2 when he's telling them to repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now let's compare notes here. Let's see what Peter said and what Paul said. Peter said, for to you is the promise, and to your children, to all that are far off. Acts 2. Abraham's seed would be heirs according to promise, those who were baptized in Christ. It's the same promise, friend. Well, what is it that's being promised? I would like to suggest to you that what is being promised is the salvation of your soul, the forgiveness of your sins. That was what was promised in the Garden of Eden, all the way back to Genesis 3, verse 15. When God said unto the serpent that the seed of the woman will bruise thy head, the seed of the woman would do this. The Galatian letter tells us in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4 that in the fullness of time God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, that he might redeem them that are under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. That's what Paul said in Galatians chapter 3 verse 29, same context. So the promise is the theme of the preaching of the apostles. Now we've looked at chapter 2. We've looked at chapter 3. Let's follow that for just a little bit further in Acts chapter 13, if you would please. In Acts chapter 13. In Acts chapter 13, beginning at verse 16. Paul stood up and beckoned with his hand and said, men of Israel, and ye that fear God, hearken. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and exalted the people when they sojourned in the land of Egypt. And with a high arm led he them forth out of it. And for about the time of 40 years, as a nursing father, bare he them in the wilderness. When he had destroyed 7 nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land for an inheritance for about 450 years. Now let's drop down in the text, verse 22. And when he had removed him, he raised up, that is, when he had removed Saul, he raised up David to be their king, to whom also he bare witness and said, I found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will. Now look at verse 23. Of this man's seed hath God, according to promise, brought unto Israel a Savior, Jesus. Now what was it that was promised? A Savior. If a Savior was promised, then that implies the promise of those who are saved. He's the Savior of people. They would receive the remission of their sins. In verse 26, brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and those among you that fear God, to us is the word of this salvation sent forth. Dropping down, just skimming down through the verses, it says at verse 32, and we bring you good tidings of the promise made unto our fathers. Well, what was the promise that was made unto our fathers? It wasn't just simply that a Savior is coming. It's the promise of salvation through Jesus, the seed of Abraham, the seed of David, the Son of God. Dropping down further in the text to verse 38, it says, be it known unto you, therefore, brethren, that through this man is proclaimed unto you remission of sins. And by him, everyone that believeth is justified from all things from which he could not be justified by the law of Moses. What's Paul talking about in Antioch of Pisidia? Well, he's talking about a Savior. Well, you can't talk about a Savior without talking about salvation. Jesus came to save people from the guilt of sin. He came to provide forgiveness. Do we not see that this now has become the theme of the preaching of the apostles? When you look at Acts chapter 26 and note the apostle Paul standing before King Agrippa making his defense. In verses 6 and 7, Acts 26 verses 6 and 7. Keep in mind now, Paul is a prisoner standing before this king. And in verse 6, Paul said, and now I stand here to be judged for the hope of the promise made unto God, of God, rather, unto our fathers, unto which promise our 12 tribes, earnestly serving God night and day, hope to attain. And concerning this hope, I am accused by the Jews, O king. Now, why is Paul standing before Agrippa? Well, you say, well, it has something to do with the promise that God made to the Jews. Yes. But what was the promise that was made to the Jews? Well, it wasn't just made to the Jews. It was made to everybody. But the promise wasn't that Jesus would come. The promise was that he would provide salvation. Now, let's not miss that. The Jews missed that. They thought that the Messiah was coming to deliver them from the oppression of the Romans. Paul had aforetime denied that Jesus of Nazareth was the Christ. That's why he was going to and fro, finding those who were Christians and binding them and putting them in prison. That's why he made havoc of the church, Acts chapter 8 and 9. That's why he held the garments of those who stoned Stephen to death, because Stephen was preaching a very similar message to what Paul himself preached in Acts 13. Stephen was upholding the words that God had said to Abraham. So was Paul later on. But at the time, he held the garments of those who stoned Stephen to death. Why did he do that? And what is the substance of his defense now in Acts chapter 26? Again, look at your Bible at verse 6. I now stand here to be judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers. Now, what did God promise unto the fathers? That the nation of the Jews was going to have dominion over the face of the earth? No, he never promised that to them. Did he promise the Jews that they were going to be some kind of political entity that would rule the world forever? Well, no, he never made that promise. But what he did promise the Jews was that the Savior would come through them. Now, Paul said, that's what I'm here for. That's why I've been arrested, because I'm proclaiming that Jesus of Nazareth has fulfilled that promise. The hope of Israel has nothing to do with the nation of Israel being a political entity established in the land of Palestine forever. That's not the hope of Israel. The hope of Israel was salvation through the Messiah. And Paul was okay among the Jews as long as he didn't believe that. But now that he does believe that, that's why he's arrested. He's preaching that. Do we see that? Now, as we look further in the writings of Paul, in the Ephesian letter, in the third chapter, let's look there, beginning in verse 7. In Ephesians, the third chapter, in verse 7, Paul said, whereof, no, verse 3 it is, he said, how that by revelation was made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote before in few words, whereby when ye read, ye can perceive my understanding in the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known unto the sons of men, as it hath now been revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To wit, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of that grace which was given me, according to the working of his power. And to me, who am less than the least of all saints, was this grace given to preach unto the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Now, the expression that I want you to underline in your mind is that these Gentiles were made fellow heirs, fellow members of the body, and fellow partakers of the promise. What promise is he talking about? Would you believe me if I told you I think it's the same promise that Peter's alluding to in Acts 2? The same promise that is alluded to and quoted in Acts chapter 3? The same promise that Paul has mentioned in Galatians chapter 3, beginning in verse 15 through the end of that chapter. Same promise. And it's the promise of salvation. The Gentiles can partake of the promise of salvation just like the Jew can. So that there is neither Jew nor Greek, bond or free, male or female, as Paul said in Galatians chapter 3. Now, having said that, let's turn to the Hebrew letter and notice the emphasis that's placed upon the promise. Singular, the promise. And he says, beginning in verse 4, by faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. In verse 5, by faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death. In verse 7, by faith, Noah, being warned of God concerning things not seen as yet, moved with godly fear and prepared an ark. And then in verse 8, by faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed to go out unto a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. And then in verse 11, by faith, Sarah herself conceived, received power to conceive a seed when she was past age. Now look at verse 13. Look at your Bible. This is a powerful passage, I believe. One that you want to take note of. It says, these all died in faith, not having received the promises. Note the word is plural. But having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth, for they that say such things make it manifest that they are seeking after a country of their own. Our point in this is that all of those that we've read about before, they didn't receive a single promise. Yes, God spoke the promise to them, but the fulfillment of it, they all died before any of the fulfillment came. They all died before there was any such thing as a nation of Israel. They all died before there was any such thing as a land of Canaan that was in their possession. And they certainly all died before the seed promise, the salvation offered in Christ, was fulfilled and preached in Acts chapter 2. But this text continued to be a marvel. When you drop down to verse 32 of Hebrews 11, note that particular verse. It says, and what shall I say more? For the time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David, and Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises. That's interesting. When we were reading about Enoch and Abel and Abraham and Sarah, they all died not having received any of the promises. But now we're reading of characters who obtained promises. I would suggest to you that these were a part of that great nation. These were Israelites. These lived in the land. So they received promises. The nation promise and the land promise. They were a part of it. But now, as great as these Old Testament characters were, and as you continue reading in Hebrews chapter 11, you'll note in verse 37 that some of them were stoned, they were sawn asunder, they were tempted, they were slain with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated. But as great as these Old Testament characters were, look at what verse 39 tells us. Verse 39 says, and all these, having had witness borne to them through their faith, received not the promise. Now what's the point to these Hebrews? Though there were outstanding characters of faith that were in their history, Some did not receive any of the promises. They died before they were fulfilled. Some lived during the time of fulfillment of some of those promises. But these Hebrews, they're on this side of the cross, and they have received the promise. Do you see that? Now, the first time I saw that, brethren, I'd been preaching for a number of years, and I thought I was well familiar with Hebrews chapter 11. Until a gentleman preached a sermon and pointed out to me the difference between the singular and the plural. Here were some that received promises, but these Hebrews were Christians, and they received the promise. What did they receive? They received the forgiveness of their sins through the blood of Christ. These Old Testament worthies could only look forward to that. These Hebrews could look back in reality to the cross and enjoy the forgiveness of their sins through their obedience to the gospel. These Old Testament worthies only could anticipate that in the distant future. These Hebrews have become a part of it. Now again, I would ask the question, what is the promise? You see, to become an heir of Abraham according to promise, singular, includes the blessing of salvation that's offered through Christ. And that's what Peter preached for the very first time. Jesus said in Acts chapter 2, "For to you is the promise." It's fulfillment. Acts chapter 2 is such a grand chapter. Some have referred to it as the hub of the Bible, and I believe rightly so, because that's where it comes together. The Old Testament prophecies looking forward, the New Testament statements about the existence of the kingdom, the forgiveness of sins, looking back, and it merges in Acts chapter 2. See the importance of that chapter, where that message of repentance and remission of sins was preached in His name for the very first time. So when Peter says, "Ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit," is he talking about something that's mysterious? Is he talking about some kind of a feeling? Is he talking about some kind of a miraculous experience that they would have? No, he's identifying the forgiveness of your sins. This was the message that was preached for the very first time. You say, "Rick, how do you know that?" I want to compare a couple of passages with you. In Matthew chapter 26, you'll recognize it readily. In Matthew chapter 26, Jesus is with the apostles in the upper room. He's gathered together with them to observe the Jewish feast of Passover. And after the Jewish feast of Passover had concluded, Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. Now, don't be mistaken. I've heard brethren say that Jesus partook of the Lord's Supper on this occasion. That's not so. Jesus did not partake of the Lord's Supper. For He said, "I will not take of this with you until I do so anew in My Father's kingdom." The kingdom had not been established until Acts chapter 2. Jesus was not observing the Lord's Supper, but rather He was giving instruction, instituting that memorial feast that His apostles and others who became Christians would observe, beginning in Acts chapter 2. And you'll note they did that very thing in Acts chapter 2. Now notice in the institution of the Lord's Supper, He said, "This is My blood, which is shed for many for remission of sins." Why did Jesus shed His blood? Well, you say, "Mick, it says right there on the board, for the remission of sins." But my question goes beyond that. Did Jesus shed His blood as evidence that sin had already been forgiven, or in order to obtain salvation, in order to obtain the forgiveness of our sins? Well, you look at that text and you say, well, He's pointing forward to the time that He would shed His blood in order to forgive sins, and you would be right. Look at the language in Acts chapter 2. It's word for word, exactly the same, both in the English and in the Greek. Same expression, where Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins." I have a lot of documents in my office that I've referred to frequently that the denominational world has propagated. And they say, "This doesn't mean what this means. I deny it with everything that's in me." That's not so. Just not so. Folks say that when Peter told those Jews to be baptized, it was as evidence that their sins were already forgiven. And sometimes folks are asked that question. Do you believe that God has, for Christ's sake, forgiven you of your sins? And you respond and say, yes, I do. And then you're baptized because your sins are already forgiven. If that be true in Acts 2, then how do we understand it over here in Matthew 26? Did Jesus shed His blood because sin was already forgiven? No. He shed His blood in order to forgive sin. You are baptized in order to forgive sin. That's what Peter was preaching in Acts chapter 2. And so when Peter said, repent ye and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ, for or unto the remission of your sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now that raises a real interesting question that has been complex over the years. Is Peter promising the Holy Spirit as a person to those who would be baptized? Or is he promising that which the Holy Spirit had already promised to those who were being baptized? In other words, is the Holy Spirit the gift? Or is there some particular gift as a measure of the Holy Spirit? Or the gift as a blessing that the Holy Spirit gives? Now those are the questions. The Holy Spirit, some say, well, Peter is telling those folks that if they'll repent and be baptized, then the Holy Spirit will come live with them. In our last study, we talked about the role of the Holy Spirit in conviction and conversion, and we showed that though the Holy Spirit offers a lot of blessings, there's not one that I'm acquainted with that He offers that we do not receive through the Word of God. Same attribute attributed to the Word. So when the Holy Spirit gives these blessings, He does so through the things that He teaches. I'm somewhat amazed, but yet I understand how some look at the expression Holy Spirit and they think mystical. Got to be something that I can't explain. It's got to be something that involves a feeling, something that He does that we don't know how and we don't understand. But yet all of the activities that are attributed to the Holy Spirit are attributed to the Word of God. Why don't we understand that? The Holy Spirit operates through the message of the Word of God. Some say, well, you repent and be baptized and you receive the ability to perform miracles. And I don't know why often when you talk to the folks who are of the Pentecostal persuasion, they want to interpret that as you receive the ability to speak in tongues like the apostles did. And that opens the door for another discussion. What was the tongues that the apostles spoke? In Acts chapter 2, it does tell us that they spoke in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. But it also tells us, the question is asked, how is it that we understand every man in our own language wherein we were born? What were the apostles speaking? They understood the apostles' words in their own language wherein they were born because that was the language the apostles were speaking. And the thing that marveled them is, how do they do that? They're all Galileans. They don't know these languages. But yet they're speaking them. So I sometimes ask the question, in that case, was the miracle upon the ears of the hearers or upon the tongues of the speakers? And obviously the miracle was upon the tongues of the speakers. They were speaking languages that they had not studied. And so consequently, some get confused and think, well, the Holy Spirit came upon the apostles and this is how they reacted. And so the gift of the Holy Spirit must be that same thing. So if we're baptized, we get the gift of the Holy Spirit. We speak in tongues. We can perform miracles. No, no, no. Were they promised the Holy Spirit Himself, or were they promised a gift from the Holy Spirit? Now that becomes the question. Was the Spirit Himself the gift, or was He the giver of the gift? I asked Richard a while ago if he knows an old-time preacher whose name was Frank Puckett. I grew up at the feet of Brother Puckett. He wrote some material on the Holy Spirit. I guess he and some others that tried to help me with my understanding of this, that I found quite valuable. He said that grammatically, it may be either the Holy Spirit Himself, or it may be that which the Holy Spirit gives. The grammar does not determine whether the Holy Spirit is the gift or the giver. Now that's interesting. You can't look at the text of Acts chapter 2 and answer that question. What must you do? Look at the context of Acts chapter 2. Because the words don't reveal that. They can be understood either way grammatically. He cites a Greek authority or Greek authorities and shows that They conclude that the distinction between the subjective and objective genitive depends, and you can read that. I don't claim to be a Greek scholar, and I doubt that you are either. But his point is that it cannot be determined from the language itself whether the Holy Spirit is the gift or the giver. Would you grant that? The language itself doesn't tell us that. So we have to look then at the context and see how language is used. Let's look at just a few, and I think that will be helpful to us. When you turn in your Bible to John chapter 4, just the mention of that chapter ought to suggest to us the Samaritan woman. In John chapter 4, read beginning, if you will, in verse 10. John chapter 4, verse 10. This woman has presented the argument to Jesus, who has asked her for a drink of water. And she said in verse 9, "How is it that thou, being a Jew, ask a drink of me, who am a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Now look at Jesus' answer. "Jesus answered and said unto her, If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith unto thee, Give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked him, and he would have given thee living water." Now let's not get bogged down in the conversation between Jesus and this woman. I want to look at one expression. If you knew the gift of God and who it is that saith unto thee, give me a drink, you'd be interested. Now, was Jesus telling this woman that God is a gift or that God is a giver? You see, Jesus was not telling this woman, you're going to receive God. The person of God is not going to come and live in you. That's not the point. But in this text, if you knew God is the giver, you wouldn't have any problem with what I'm about to tell you. Now we see that's how the expression is used here. Well, in Ephesians, the fourth chapter, you see a similar analogy. In Ephesians chapter 4 and in verse 7, again, you'll recognize this context. In verse 7 it says, "But unto each one of us was the grace given according to the measure of the gift of Christ." Well, now, these are expressions sometimes we just read over and we don't notice. Is Paul telling these people that Christ is going to, in some mysterious way, the person of Christ is given to you? No. But rather, he is speaking of Christ as the giver, which the rest of this context, if you take the time to read it, determines that. Christ is the giver. Now, when we read in Acts chapter 2 and in verse 38, the language can be understood that way just as simply, because it's consistent with the context. Well, you say, Mick, what is then the context? Well, let's look for just a little bit. But before we do that, I want to notice whether something can be used in this kind of language in this way. There's a passage that, frankly, for a long time I had overlooked, which frequently is the case. But if you'd turn in your Bible to John chapter 3, you'll recognize the context. Jesus is speaking with Nicodemus. And in John chapter 3, and in verse 34, toward the conclusion of all of this, I'd like to begin reading at verse 31. It says, "He that cometh from above is above all. He that is of the earth, and of the earth he speaketh. He that cometh from heaven is above all." Who's he talking about? Who came from heaven? Jesus did. "What he has seen and heard, of that he beareth witness, and no man receiveth his witness. He that hath received his witness hath set his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God, for he giveth not the Spirit by measure. The Father loveth the Son, and hath given all things into his hand. He that believeth on the Son hath eternal life, but he that obeyeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." Now look at your Bible. In your Bible, you'll note that it tells us that verse 34, "For he whom God has sent speaketh the words of God, for he giveth not the Spirit by measure." What did he give unto Jesus? Power over all things. Do you see that in this text? He gave him power over all things. Now, when you read in 1 Peter chapter 1, you'll note that the Spirit was given to those Old Testament prophets, and they spoke as the Spirit gave them utterance. But did they have all things? Inexhaustible power? No, those Old Testament prophets did not. Another note that we might make mention of is that when we read of the spiritual gifts that were given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, we see them identified in 1 Corinthians 12, beginning in verse 8. One man may have had the gift of prophecy, another the gift of speaking in tongues, discernment of tongues, and so forth and so on. Did those who had spiritual gifts have all power? No. No, they did not. When you consider the apostles, even when we consider that the apostles were promised the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit would guide them into all truth, was it given to the apostles to have all power? I don't know but one that claimed that. Jesus said, "All power hath been given unto me in heaven and on earth." Well, then could it be said that the apostles had a measure of the Spirit? Those upon whom they laid their hands had a measure of the Spirit. Those Old Testament prophets who spoke by the Spirit, they had a measure of the Spirit. But what about Jesus? There wasn't any measure to Him. He was given all power, all authority. He was given the full measure of the Spirit. Now, having said that, we look in passages like Ephesians 5, where we're commanded to be filled with the Spirit. That's a command. That's not something God does to us upon our baptism. So the gift of the Holy Spirit is not what's commanded in Ephesians 5, verse 18, is it? Because as Paul explains that in Colossians chapter 3, he tells us, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly." When you let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, you're being filled with the Holy Spirit. Nothing mysterious about that. And then Paul's statement in 1 Thessalonians 5, "Quench not the Spirit," would encourage you to read that context where it discusses hindering the Spirit's work that is accomplished through the teaching of His Word. Now somebody said, "Well, I know that here are some that receive the Spirit by measure, here are some that are commanded to be filled with the Spirit, and that's something different, and here are some that are instructed not to quench the Spirit," that is, don't restrict His Word. But what is it then that's talked about in Acts chapter 2 about the gift of the Holy Spirit? Well, let's look specifically at Acts chapter 2 and see the context that's under consideration. In Acts chapter 2, note that Peter is explaining the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on that occasion. Now, this subject ought not be so difficult that we can't really wrap our minds around it. But you'll note that the apostles have been speaking in other languages, languages they've not studied or learned. And the question has been asked, what is this? Some have accused the apostles of being drunk. And Peter said, "No, that's not the case. These men are not drunken as ye have supposed, seeing as this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel that should come to pass in the last days." Now in that Old Testament prophecy, look in your Bible in the New Testament. You can look in the Old if you would like. Joel chapter 2, beginning in verse 28. But if you'll look in the text here where it's quoted, Acts 2, verse 21, he said, "And it shall be that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." What's the subject that Peter has introduced? How to be saved. Do we not see that? Who may have the privilege to call on the name of the Lord that they might be saved? The quotation is from Joel 2. Salvation is what he's talking about. Salvation is promised to both Jews and Gentiles, to all nations, whosoever, Joel said. Now you'll note that quotation in a number of texts. It's in Romans chapter 10. It's here in our text of Acts chapter 2. It's alluded to in Galatians chapter 3. Specifically, if you'll notice in verse 15 of Galatians chapter 3, this promise includes those who are Gentiles, and what is it relating to? The salvation of their souls. That's what Peter's preaching in Acts 2, Acts 3, and in these other passages that we have noted. In Acts 2, Peter declared that Jesus was exalted at the right hand of God, and having received the promise of the Holy Spirit, he did not receive the Spirit himself, but he hath received what was promised by the Spirit. You say, well, where was that promise? There's a laundry list of Old Testament passages that he would sit on the throne of his father David, according to the priesthood of Melchizedek, Psalms 110, and that he would be priest, while on his throne. This is what the Holy Spirit promised. The apostle is affirming that now he has received that at the right hand of God. Not the same promise that we're looking at in verse 39, because this specific promise is relative to Jesus and what God promised to him. But what I want us to see is that it's what God promised, what the Holy Spirit promised, not God as the promise or the Holy Spirit as the promise. The promise of the Spirit is what the Holy Spirit promised, and Peter affirmed that in Acts chapter 2 relative to his exaltation at the right hand of God. And I would suggest to you that the gift of the Holy Spirit is used in exactly the same sense. Now, we saw that to be exactly the case in Acts chapter 3. Exactly the case. He's preaching the fulfillment of the promise and blessing you by turning away every one of you from your iniquities. Forgiveness of sins. We saw it in Acts chapter 26. When Paul was before Agrippa, we looked at verses 6 and 7, but if you follow through that context of Paul's sermon, he said, to this end have I appeared unto thee, to appoint thee a minister and a witness, both of the things wherein thou hast seen me, and the things wherein I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles to whom I send thee, to open their eyes, that they may turn from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive the remission of their sins, and an inheritance among them that are sanctified by faith in me. Is Paul preaching the promise? Is he preaching you may receive the gift of the Holy Spirit now among the Gentiles? Yeah, you can receive that too. And if you'll note, further on in that text, this is a commentary, I believe, on what Paul is teaching in Acts chapter 2. He's now preaching it to the Gentiles. He's promising the inheritance that would result from the receiving of the remission of their sins. That's what the gift of the Holy Spirit is. Now, how can this salvation be the gift of the Holy Spirit? Well, I know I'm looking at the clock briefly and see that we're just about out of time. But how can this be? What is it that the Holy Spirit has done? The Holy Spirit has provided us the means whereby we might read, understand, and obey the gospel and receive the blessing of salvation. The Holy Spirit enabled men to preach that message in 1 Peter 1. The Holy Spirit validated that message through the performance of miracles, Hebrews chapter 2. And this is why the salvation of Acts 2 can be, in fact, indeed is, the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's not something mystical. It's not the person of the Holy Spirit that's promised, but rather what the Holy Spirit gives. Because, my friend, that's what was promised. That's what was announced by the performance of miracles in Acts chapter 2. The message was the message of salvation. It was validated by the spiritual gifts. The promise of the gift of the Holy Spirit in Acts 2 was not only to those present, but for your children and to all that are afar off. And, friend, that includes you. Now, isn't that simple? So everyone who complies with the conditions of Acts 2 receives the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, do you receive something miraculous? The ability to speak in tongues or prophesy? No, that wasn't what was promised. Do you receive some better felt than told kind of feeling? No, that's not what was promised. No. What was promised? Forgiveness of sins. And that's what you can receive to you, your children, to all that are far off. That's what was preached throughout the book of Acts. Preached during New Testament times. Now, if you have a question about that, I'd challenge you to come to me and talk to them. Let's talk about it. Let's not be confused about what this is. We can know the truth, and I don't believe it's that hard to understand. Maybe I'm talking to someone tonight who has not obeyed the gospel, and it would be your desire to do just that. You can receive what was promised those Jews in Acts chapter 2, the forgiveness of your sins. Peter called that the gift of the Holy Spirit. We'll help you to do that tonight. Maybe you've obeyed the gospel and not living a righteous life. Would you like to correct that tonight? Time and opportunity is yours. We'd invite you to come to the front while we stand and sing this song.